Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word from Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Every year on the Sunday after Christmas, I have a special tradition here. I take the week to pray and consider as much as is in my power the ways that God has blessed us this past year. There are so many different events that come to mind as we consider God's faithfulness over this past calendar year. Now, we can do this a little tongue-in-cheek and say, what was the best part of 2021? That it wasn't 2020, and then we call it a day. You know, of course, we could do that. But the first and most obvious thing to be thankful for is that we are alive. I say that very seriously. One of my great joys this year was shepherding several saints to glory. Some of my favorite people. We must never take it lightly that God has given us the gift of time on earth. You all got great gifts yesterday. None of you got an extra 5 minutes on earth card. When we come to our last moments, we won't be able to pull it out of our wallet as we've sacredly cared for it, laminated it and all, circled the time. We will never get back the moments that we have right now. But even more than that, in this past year, we have seen some wonderful things. We saw, think with me, our congregation come into a new denomination. We saw a restructuring of our leadership, which I have to tell you, I've enjoyed so greatly having other experienced men alongside Bill and myself to help the church. We've seen a year of great transition. Think about the last 2 years. 1 year we expected to close the church, and now we are moving forward by God's grace alone. Countless other blessings come to mind as we think of the last calendar year. We think of baptisms, people who have been thoroughly drenched and covered from head to toe. We think of professions of faith. We think of letters of transfer. We've seen women's and men's ministries flourish. We see people come alive as they love and serve and care for one another, and we are planning to do that and even more. In short, as we just take a moment to really think about God's faithfulness, we are led to one response. We're led to marvel. Now, the Bible tells us what we are supposed to do when God does something marvelous in our midst. One of the Psalms I looked at this week was Psalm 107. When we look at verses 31 and 32, it's a parallel in many ways to what Jesus does in calming the sea. And after these individuals are saved from the very fangs of death, this is their response to God's faithfulness. This is Psalm 107:31. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. God, in his saving acts towards us, leads us to worship. And this is indeed beautiful. It is right and good that as we think back on the faithfulness of God, we thank him. that we praise him for his mercies and his kindness, that we lift up his name, not only in our hearts, but amongst our fellow Christians and amongst those in the community. But there is, as often can be the case, we can sometimes become so enamored with God's work in the past that we forget about what he is doing in the present. Or even forget what we pray he might do in the future. Have you ever met somebody who can only live in the past? Have you met people who maybe made a mistake at a game in high school and they were never able to move beyond it? If coach had only just put me in, if I could only have done that one thing. It is not a wonderful thing for people when they are trapped by the past. It is a sad thing because they missed out on the gift of right now and what will happen. And so one of the dangers we want to avoid as God's people is the temptation to live in the past. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Sinclair Ferguson, wrote this: to live in the past is to hide from the reality of the present and the challenges of the future. Now, Ferguson didn't just give us this Hallmarkism in isolation. It was concluded with these words. He writes, "Those who are mature in Christ will be characterized by a wholehearted pursuit of fellowship with God, which looks to the future." Where did Ferguson get these ideas? Well, he found them from the Apostle Paul and the very passage we were looking at today. As we saw in our reading this morning, we're taking a small break from the Epistle to the Ephesians and taking a detour through another one of Paul's prison epistles. We're looking only at a small portion of the letter to the Philippians and considering Paul's counsel, which I think is a timely guide for us, especially as we go into the new year. We need a broad overview of Philippians, though, to make sense of what Paul is saying in this section. So Paul is writing from a prison cell. And yet he's sitting in this prison cell joyfully because he knows that his suffering has led others to be bold for the sake of Jesus. How many of you are suffering today? Is it leading you to rejoice in Christ? Or is it leading you further from him? Paul's suffering led him closer to Christ. Paul reminded us of God's promise that God is always going to finish the work that he begins in each and every one of us. And that all of this is rooted in the mystery of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, what we call the incarnation. It's rooted in his incarnation, in his suffering, and in his resurrection. We also learn that all of Jesus' work in us is meant also to flow out of us. If someone gifts you 5 whole pizzas. I know, right? I'm a simple man. If someone just showed up at my door and said, "Hey, I got 5 pizzas for him." I'm like, "Well, I didn't order them." He's like, "That's too bad. Someone paid for it. Here it is." If I go and I take these 5 boxes of pizza after my happy dance from the front door to the kitchen, if I don't invite anybody over, I am a terrible human being. If you were to have that gift, you'd probably invite someone over. "Yo, you got to get over here. I got too much pizza." And just like, you're like, "What?" And like, "Yeah, it's a great problem. Help me out." Now, you may think this is perhaps too pedantic or too simple for the ordinary world, but this is an image of what Christ does. Jesus does something greater. I know it's hard, right? But Jesus does something greater than that. A million times greater than that. And the result of that is that we need to share it with other people. And if we're not sharing it, we've got a problem. We want to reflect what Jesus is doing in us to everyone around us. It comes in and flows out. There's a reason the image in the Gospels is flowing waters. And so Paul writes this in Philippians 2:14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the words of life." These are wonderful words. And if you go throughout Philippians, it's a great personal book. It shows all these little notes that Paul shows that he knew the congregation. There are also autobiographical notes where we learn a lot about Paul and what he's going through. He looks back on his life as a whole, and at every point, which would seemingly make him better than others, he gives this assessment: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Why does Paul see these very real achievements or markers of distinction as loss? Well, they can't compare with what Jesus did for every single one of his sheep, from the tiniest to the biggest, from the youngest to the oldest. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." The Greek word for that is poop. "In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul was a different man. Have you had events in your life that have transformed you, that you knew after this event, I'm not the same person anymore? Did you have an experience? Did you have a crisis? Did you have a triumph, a celebration, that just everything you knew for the rest of your life was going to be different, for better or worse? Paul had a transformational moment. Jesus had taken what was once a self-righteous, arrogant, proud, violent man and transformed him into something very different. He was a new person, but not because Paul got his act together. None of us change by any such means in any real spiritual meaningful way. The answer today, if you feel like you are just barely making it by spiritually, is not try harder. That will never work, and you will always be exhausted. Jesus Christ took hold of Paul, and he was never the same again. Paul's mind was so steadied on his future with Christ, and he was longing to know Christ deeper than he did. There is a dynamic to this that is only really found in marriage, in relationships, in the costliness of giving yourself over to a person. I've heard this statistic. I don't know if it's true, but when people throw out a statistic, it seems true, so why not? In a marriage, you don't really know how to be selfless until 7 years in. I'm not really sure why that's the case, but think back on your own marriages. Think back in the ways that you relate with your spouse and things like that. There is a dynamic to this intimacy, this selflessness. Why are you willing to get up at 3 a.m. and do something horrible that you don't want to do? It's because you love this person and you're willing to do that. Jesus, in many ways, gives us that same parallel in his relationship with the church, with all of us, whether we're married or single. There is an intimacy in view that we rarely encounter today because we are so often, and this is just even me speaking about myself, so often so fixed on being distracted by the next big thing. Did you have a good Christmas yesterday? You got the new big thing. Yay, we got the new big thing. And a month from now, it's the old thing. And 6 months from now, you hear about a new thing. We're so often unable to sit and savor moments or conversations because we're always thinking about the next thing. If we were honest, as we're hearing Paul's description of Jesus, it just is utterly foreign to us. We just can't even begin to think about life in that way. Paul is not simply looking for Jesus to come and take away his problems. Paul is looking for Christ because he is looking for Christ. He's looking to so identify with Jesus that he is even looking forward to his own resurrection. When was the last time you looked forward to your resurrection? Is that a thought you've even had? You've ever even considered, "Oh, I can't wait for that day"? He is so longing to identify with Jesus that he even welcomes suffering. When was the last time you welcomed suffering for the sake of Jesus? If you and I are being honest, we're like, we go out of our way to find life to be as comfortable and smooth as problem. Where there's drama, we're going to be the opposite direction. Where there may be suffering and rejection, we're going to go the long way around that person or that situation or that context. But Paul welcomes suffering because with each stripe, each lash, each night in jail identifies him more and more with his Savior. And Paul's hope is in the future. But there's also a very present dynamic. Although Christ has already begun this glorious work within Paul, Paul had not yet experienced the fullness of the resurrection. And you know, none of us have. We very clearly don't, because we're still subject to sickness. How many of you have a sniffle, a tickle in your throat, something on your body that you're putting some salve on or something like that? Paul had already been pardoned for every sin committed, including his approval of the death of one of the first deacons of the church and the first martyr, Stephen. I can't imagine what it must have been like for Paul to think about the day when he would meet Stephen. Just things to think about. Paul had already been baptized in the blood and spirit of Christ, and he was already holy. Yet he was still someone like all of us who wrestled with the remnants of sin in his heart. To be a Christian is not to be someone who is sinless or not struggling with sin. Romans 7 blows that idea out of the water entirely. To be a Christian is to mean that you are no longer enslaved to your sin and actually in battle with it daily, hour by hour, maybe even minute by minute. Paul would have this sin struggle and remind him of his own inadequacies, of his failures, of the way that he formerly used to try and destroy the body of Christ, the church. But nevertheless, in spite of all those things, he still had his eyes fixed on Christ. He says in our passage in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Paul had his eyes on the prize. This is the reality of every Christian then. Christ draws them from death to life. Christ fills their heart with his own spirit. And reflexively, just as an infant cries out to let you know that it's alive and well after it's been born, a believer cries out in praise for what Christ has done in them. We think of Christ's own words in Luke 19:40. "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The mark that Jesus leaves on us transforms us forever. Have you ever had something happen to you that transformed you forever physically? There's a great story in the book of Jacob, or in the book of Genesis, where Jacob wrestles with the Lord. And God, in a very interesting move, pops his hip out of socket. You ever have your hip pop out of place? Your shoulder pop out of place? Your elbow or knee, something like that? It's a pretty serious thing. Jacob was never the same after his encounter with the Lord. And just as that was true for him physically, this is true for all of us spiritually. We're not the same. We can't be the same. We see ourselves through Christ's eyes. But this pushes us forward. Paul admits growth in Christ. Not perfection, though. Because none of us reach such platitudes in this life. The church in Philippi was probably dealing with some false teachers who were saying you can be perfect this side of heaven. Sadly, that lie continues today. It's found in some Methodist churches and some Pentecostal churches today. But by and large, people have realized the silliness of this by simply saying, "I've still got room to grow." Now, if the Apostle Paul, who penned over a fourth of the New Testament, said, "I've got some room to grow," if he was an apostle called by Jesus Christ, if he was an apostle martyred for his faith and suffered more than any other man in his time, then yes, you can bet that you and I still have some room to grow. If you're not sure, have a private prayer session with your spouse, and they'll remind you if they're gracious enough to let you know. We link arms with the apostle and say, "I do not consider that I've made it my own." But if that is the case, then no matter what we do this side of heaven, we're going to continue to wrestle against sin. If that's true, what's the motivation? What's the point? We begin with what Paul said at the start. "I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." I'm going to keep pointing this out because Christmas isn't over. It's actually only begun. We celebrate Christmas in the church until Epiphany. You know, 12 days of Christmas, that song didn't just show up randomly. It's the 12 days of Christmas. Yesterday was the first. Now, maybe you got the gift that you were hoping for. Maybe the gift you gave got the response you were hoping for. Like, oh, I got tears. Yeah, I did it. But either way, whoever receives the gift has some obligation to demonstrate some gratitude. It is an ungrateful child or an adult who gets a thoughtful, costly gift and thinks nothing of it, treats it with indifference, throws it over their shoulder. We are horrified when the labors of our wallets and our hearts and time are met with indifference and ingratitude. Now, if this is the case with that which is purchased with money and our limited time, how much more do we owe Christ for what he has done in giving himself to the point of death for our sake? How can we remain unmoved? How can we be indifferent? How can we be content with what is perhaps an anemic spirituality, content simply on living on yesterday's victories? Paul was not content. Now, if there was someone who had a right to be content, it was this man. He was sitting in jail as he is penning a letter known for the word rejoice. He did not have heating and air conditioning. He did not have outdoor time or rec time. It was an awful, miserable affair. And even in a prison, Paul had Jesus on his mind. He was glad to suffer. He was glad to endure anything so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. He says this in Philippians 1:20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So we go back to where we began then. We, as a church, have had an amazing year by God's grace. We have seen God's hand truly answer prayers only he could answer. Whether it be in drawing us in to a faithful Reformed denomination or granting us a fuller council of elders to shepherd and lead the church to help Bill and myself. But the temptation is real that we may simply content ourselves to look back on what God has done and forget to look forward on what God is going to do. The Apostle Paul is encouraging, he's urging his readers to keep their eye on the prize. Paul is not being generic or philosophical. He's using the language of sports. To be specific, the apostle was thinking about the ancient Greek foot races. Now, when was the last time you got all excited about a foot race? I imagine most of you don't. But who here likes football? Oh, now we got some attention. Who gets excited when there's a play and the wide receiver catches the ball and runs it 20 yards, 30 yards, 40 yards, 50 yards? It's pretty awesome. My wife and I have a pseudo date night Thursday night, and we watch the football games at home, and it's just unreal. Some of the plays we've had the last three games, unbelievable. But when you have someone running, are they looking at the floor? Are they running with their head looking at the quarterback and the guys behind them the whole time? If you have someone who is capable, they are looking forward. They are looking where they're running. They're looking the direction they have to go. Now, just in the same way we understand sports there and then, apparently the early church understood sports too, because this was a sports example Paul was using. The ancient Greek runners had to run the length of 2 to 4 football fields. How many of you can identify with that? I certainly cannot. How does that image help us? When you're running a race, you have to look where you're going. Again, you may not be runners, but you understand driving. You understand perhaps even bicycles or motorcycles. Where you look, you go. If you're driving along and, oh, look at the houses, look at the house. You know, you slowly hit over and then pop, 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 pop on the fog line. If you're looking to the right, you're going to go to the right. If you look to the left, you're going to go to the left. What happens if you're looking backwards in a car long enough? What happens if you're looking at your feet long enough because you dropped that stick of gum and you don't want to lose it? You know this experientially. But I can tell you from experience as well that you don't want to run physically in these defective ways. It is not effective. It is not safe. And so Paul warns us of two dangers then. The first is obsessing about what lies behind you. The second is being indifferent about moving forward. Christians, God has blessed us this year. Are we going to thank Him for it? Absolutely. Are we going to share His kindness with others? You better believe it. But are we going to live in contentment on yesterday's manna? This is the danger for us today. We experience God's greatness, but sometimes we expect very little from Him tomorrow. We fail to believe that God could outdo Himself right here today. How are we going to grow? How are we going to strive for what God is doing? You know, no one ever accidentally grows in the Lord. I've been working hard this week to eat well, which is the worst time to do it. There's been so many cookies, it's glorious. I accidentally fall into a larger pair of pants. But nobody accidentally wakes up the next day and says, you know, I'm looking pretty good. I lost a pant size, it's good. You don't accidentally do that. We have to do what? Strain forward. The apostle says we have to pursue this. One dictionary of the Greek says this. You have to exert oneself to the uttermost. This is what we have to do in our relationship with the Lord. When was the last time you exerted yourself to the uttermost in your walk with Christ? Now, I want you to really ponder that question right now. When was the last time your Christianity was costly? When was the last time your Christianity was uncomfortable? When was the last time your Christianity required you to suffer something or sacrifice something at the foot of the cross? When was the last time your Christianity demanded your effort, your mind, your wallet, your body, your attention? So often we look over the spiritual desert that are our cities and our states, and none of that's accidental. We live off of spiritual juice boxes and are surprised when we are unable to perform at a professional level. We go back to sports. Those guys are not simply having a Lunchable for breakfast, and that's all they eat throughout the day. You know that in order to give peak performance, you've got to train yourself well and eat well. Christ has not called us to spiritual mediocrity that would so content ourselves in this way. God has called you to growth. He's called you to spiritual mindedness, to Christ's likeness. I don't know about you, but I know there are places in my world where I need to grow. And if we're being honest, maybe you join me in that realization as well. I know that I need to grow in loving Jesus simply because He is lovely. I need to grow in yearning for heaven on earth and impressing more deeply to the Lord and the goal which He's called us to. What goal has God called us to? Well, holiness. Will this year be different? Well, I want to tell you some very simple truths. First, you can't control what is about to happen this year. You can't control your job or school. You can't control how it will ebb or flow. You can't control your health and if you're going to get healthier or get sicker. You can't control our nation. You can't control our leaders. But what you can play a part in is in deciding how serious your relationship with God is going to be. Because how close you are to the Lord is going to affect how all those things affect you. The call which God has placed on your life was an irrevocable summons from death to life by the Word and Spirit of Christ. But the upward call of Christ, the call for Christ's mindedness, is both a God-given, full-driven pursuit for us today. And so the question that we need to wrestle with is this. Are you ready to do more for Christ today? Not to try harder, but are you ready to be more used by God? God calls you to stop obsessing about yesterday for better or worse and to keep focusing on Him today and tomorrow. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to move on beyond the spiritual mountains you've obsessed over year after year after year? Are you ready for a change then? If so, hear these words. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pursue Christ more. Pursue Him in your prayers. Teach your kids to pray by modeling it for them. Teach your kids to pray with your words. Read your scriptures as a family and together. Read godly books that change and challenge you. Get involved in each other's lives even more than you have already. Stop grumbling about people who are absolutely worthy of an endless news channel of grumbling. Start forgiving one another. Be reconciled. Be merciful. Be mindful of God's love to you and abound in thanksgiving. If we take these words very seriously, we are going to have a very different year, and I don't think it's for the worse. Never stop believing that God delights in caring for you just as you are, and in love, He leads you forward. Believe these things, even when it's hard. And with that, beloved, let us pray.